seen the track.
It's usually quite a few, isn't it?
Haven't been the last 4 or 5 years. Last 4 years, pretty steep.
You guys make it. Well, they're getting trapped out, some of them. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's bow in prayer and let's remember Katie in prayer too. Father, we lift up Katie to you especially and pray tonight that you will be near to her. And Lord, that this fever will abate and that she'll feel better. Touch her life, Lord. Bless her. May she sense the very presence of God even now. Is there in the waiting room at the hospital, Lord? And just pray that, Lord, if there's antibiotics needed, they will be acquired. Whatever is needed, Lord. Thank you that we can lift every matter to you in prayer. And we just pray you'll bless her soul. We pray as well, Father, that you'll open the Word of God to us, that we will have an understanding, Lord, that will affect our lives, Lord, that we will see this wonderful salvation that you've given to us in a greater light than we ever have. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we praise you. We praise you for a Savior. And we praise you, O God, that we can give glory to you in all that we do. So we present ourselves to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It's believed that this letter that Peter wrote was written later on in his life, probably not that far along before he would have been put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Some would say that it was actually after the Apostle Paul had passed away. I don't know if I can say that or not. I don't know if they have enough details to give that. But it certainly was an epistle that was widely read and widely distributed in the early days of Christianity. Quoted from, when you look at the next generation of people and writers, they often quote it from this particular book. But as we look at it, we want to find out who's writing it and who's he writing it to, first of all, and maybe some general words as to what the purpose of the book that was written for. And it was written by who? Peter. Okay, everybody knows who Peter was. He was one of the apostles, right? And he had his ups and downs, but God uses people. And God takes us from where we are and he brings us along. Peter was a fisherman. He was not learned in the education in the temple and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but there are lots of educated fools around, and there are people who have a different kind of education where they have learned. One of the things that happened when Peter and John were speaking, and in the book of Acts it says that the leaders, the religious leaders, marveled that these men who were perceived to be ignorant men knew so much. How could it be that they could know so much? And then they remembered, it says in the book of Acts, they had been with Jesus. They had spent those years with Jesus in learning the truth. And we see Peter making no apology that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't brought up at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul was. He didn't have a pedigree where he could say, you know, I've spent this many years in the synagogues and in the halls of learning. He didn't have any of that. But what he did have was have the Holy Spirit. And he had the Holy Spirit with power upon him. And I would rather have the Holy Spirit with power upon me than to have degrees after my name and no temperature. I want, and we need, men and women filled with the Holy Spirit in order to reach people and to be effective. And Peter was effective in his ministry, as we can see very clearly, as the first day that he preached filled with the Holy Spirit, 3,000 souls were saved on that day in Jerusalem. So I encourage us all to realize that it isn't Peter in himself that is the center of our Christianity by any means. So some people would have said that. But Peter was—he was actually called a stone. He was a Petros, which is a stone. Whereas his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the Living God, was the rock that the church was built on. Church was never built on Peter. Lots of misconceptions, you know, because Jesus said, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom, what you bind on earth and what you loose on earth," which really was the keys of the gospel. And Peter was the one who stood and preached and opened the keys of the gospel to the world. This misconception that someday when you die, St. Peter's going to be standing at the gate deciding whether you're getting in or not. I can assure you that has nothing to do with what the scriptures teach. The one who will decide whether you'll be in heaven will be Jesus Christ. He's the one that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has not given that position to anyone else. That has to do with the proclamation of the gospel here on earth, and not in that sense. But here's Peter, who is writing, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora, which was the Jews who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a whole area in what would be called today southern Turkey. In that particular area, he was writing to these believers. And he had a purpose in his writing. He was writing to encourage them to give glory to God with their entire lives. He was writing to encourage them in the face of suffering. Because these were dispersed, now this would not only be to the Jews, but of course to the Gentiles as well. We'll see that as we go through the letter, that it was to both Jew and Gentile. But if you can remember, as the Jews were in Jerusalem, and as the church grew and grew and grew, something happened. Does anybody remember what took place? Something took place in Jerusalem that changed everything. The church was growing, they were prospering, people being saved, they were gathering together.
The Gentiles were accepted.
Yes, that happened later on, but in Jerusalem itself, something happened.
Persecution.
There was persecution came. You remember James was killed with the sword, and suddenly there was persecution, and it says that they were scattered, the believers were scattered. And this is really the term that's used here, the dispersion or the scattered ones. So many of these some of them would have been those who had been saved at the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved. And Peter would likely have had ongoing relations with them over the years and conversation with them. And you know, God used that scattering to bring the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, as these ones were scattered away from Jerusalem because of the persecution. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them in the face of persecution that was beginning, but that really was going to come in full waves in the next century. Nero would have been the one that would have put Paul to death. He began to persecute Christians. He would also be the one who would have put Peter to death. And following Nero, the persecution would have increased in its nature till you had the full-fledged Roman arenas with the Christians being fed to the lions and all kinds of horrible situations where Christianity was outlawed. Initially, the people that the Christians experienced the most persecution from was the Jews. But the Romans at first just considered it a sect of Judaism. But at a point when they realized that these Christians are only going to worship one God, they are not going to worship Caesar, nor all the other gods in the Roman Empire, then suddenly they began to come into the eye of the ruling authorities, and persecution began to grow in earnest. So Peter's epistle was written to encourage the church in the midst of suffering and to encourage them as to their position and their calling, the assurance that they had that they were the children of God and that God would be with them, and that actually you'll find the word glory associated with suffering, that God's glory would be present upon them in the midst of the trials and troubles that they would experience. And so Peter writes, this is a letter of encouragement. But you will notice as we look at this letter of encouragement that he will constantly point to Jesus Christ, and he will point to the salvation that we have as the foundation for suffering, so that we know that our salvation is secure and we have a Savior who has actually done the work that needs to be done in order for us to walk with God. And we're going to discover it as we go through this book and see some beautiful phrases, statements that are made concerning who we are and what God has accomplished. So that, you know, when trial comes, that's a time when you begin to, you want to be on firm foundations, right? When you're faced with a trouble or situations in our lives, suddenly we're looking for the foundations to lean on. Because often these trials or troubles come and take away some of the foundations that we have become comfortable with. Such as maybe, you know, just any trial. If you think about good health, if suddenly my health is gone, that's a big hole in my life. Or my wealth is gone, or whatever it might be. Not that I have any wealth to start with, but you know what I'm saying. When trials and troubles come, when devastation comes into our experience, where are we going to lean? What's the anchor that we have? And Peter, knowing that they were starting to experience persecution, that it was only going to increase in its nature, he was giving them ammunition, as it were, giving them foundations, giving them assurances as to the work of Jesus Christ, that this is the foundation that we stand on, and it can give us such a blessed assurance that we can be have joy in the midst of trial and suffering, and know this incredible salvation that God has given to us is enough, and it's enough every single day. I'm just going to check something here and see. Okay. So anyway, that's a lot of words, but just a little bit of an introduction as to who's Peter writing to and what the emphasis is as we look through the passage. So he doesn't waste any time. He says, I'm writing to you guys out there, scattered all over. And he calls them pilgrims or strangers, and another translation uses for a reason. Why would he call them pilgrims? What's a pilgrim? What do you think that is? Let me give you a couple of other translations to say what he's writing to. Sojourners, it says here. The saints living in Pontus and Galatia, God's people who are scattered like foreigners. This translation says that God's chosen people away from their homes. The dispersion, again, that's the term that's used for Jews that have been scattered. Refugees, temporary residents in the world. So do you see the kind of picture that's being given here about who these people were? And who we are, because you're a temporary resident in this world. You are. No matter how long you expect to live, you're a temporary resident. And to know that and to live as if you are, most people live, think they're going to live forever. They think they're, you know they're not going to, but they live as if they're going to live forever. There's no regard to the fact that we're temporary residents. Peter writes them and says, to the temporary residents. Now, they were temporary in the sense that they had been migrated to this area, but they were also temporary residents in that we are, he's going to expand on this a little bit later and say that we are strangers, we are pilgrims, that we are not of this world. Matter of fact, Peter uses the word for, and we're aliens. We're not from this place any longer.
In some of them countries, people don't live as long as we do.
Well, they certainly didn't then. Lifespans have increased quite dramatically in the last century, especially. I think I'd recently read figures on how many people they expect to be living to over 100 years old is somewhere in the millions, like 4 million they expect within another 10 or 15 years. Where now is somewhere in a few hundred thousand in a year. So most of that due to medical advances, certainly not that people are healthier than they were then. I think probably if you took away all the medicine, well, how many of us would be alive in this room? You know, just antibiotics alone has made a huge difference in that. So yeah, they face death much more frequently. And as in many other parts of the world today, still do. And they also face death by violence, by disease, whatever. So many infants died, many young people died. We are so sheltered. We are living like kings and queens in the history of the earth. And we have no real idea of what, you know, how other people live. And in one sense, that can cause us to become complacent, because we think we're going to live forever. We don't face death as much, and we try to ignore it and almost make it disappear. But that won't happen. And that's a good point. So when we get to verse 2, he begins to describe who they are. And this is, once again, this is Peter writing and says, I want you to know who you are. Do you know, I think it's one of the problems that Christians have is they don't know who they are. They don't know their standing. They don't know the position that God has placed them in. So often they live far differently than their calling, because they don't really think that, well, they're called to this much, that God has given them this much, and that God has put this kind of a foundation underneath them. So often Christians can be living in fear, living in doubt, and not really believing the promises of God are really for me, and that I'm really that saved, or that blessed, or that God has given me that much, or that the cross has won this much for me. And so Peter, as he begins to write to them, knowing what they would be facing, he wants them to know, I want you to know where you're really at here. I want you to understand how incredible this is, the salvation that you have. And so he uses, the first word that he uses in verse 2 is what? Elect. What does that mean? What does the word elect mean? Anybody know?
Chosen.
Chosen, yes. Chosen, he says. And so what he does there is he doesn't put the emphasis on them. He puts the emphasis on who? He puts it on God. He starts this foundation for them and puts the emphasis on God, on God working, not on man's strength, power, ability, or anything else, but on God working. Chosen by whom? By God, right? He calls them the elect, the ones that he has chosen. Now, how you want to read that, that's, we know that he's saying it. And we know he's saying it for a purpose. He's not saying to them, all you ones who are so smart and so clever, and that you've done something, and that's why God has you. It says you're chosen, and I know that it says according to the foreknowledge of God. However that balances out, is it that God looks ahead and he saw you're going to make the right decision and he chose you because you're going to make the right decision? You can believe that, but nevertheless, there is a choosing by the Almighty God that's present in this passage. I think it's deeper than that. I think it shows the certainty of my salvation does not rest on my choosing God, but on him choosing me. And that brings great assurance. And I'll say, like D.L. Moody used to say when he was praying, he'd say, Lord, save the elect and save some more. But there's certainly this word elect is used in the scripture, or the chosen ones of God, and it's according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. There we have the Father's prior knowledge of who we are, everything about us, everything about our lives, and yet he elects us, he chooses us. And we see in this first passage of Scripture, what do you see standing out? Tell me what you see besides what I just said about election. What stands out in verse 2?
The whole verse or just the first part?
Yeah, the whole verse. Like, when you look at it, what is it that he's bringing out? Okay, you mentioned the Holy Spirit, and there's the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are clearly mentioned in this verse of Scripture? Do you see the foreknowledge or the plan, the planning of Almighty God, of the Father, right? the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and the work of Jesus Christ are all mentioned in this verse of Scripture. You want some assurance? Look at that. You want some assurance? Look at God in all His fullness, in operation, to bring us into this wonderful relationship with Him. This is the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. No man could come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, Jesus says. And so we see the Father must be at work. That's why prayer is so vital. That's why the Christian's connection to God is the way of evangelism. Hey, ignore this, and where do we go? We need the Father to be at work. And so he speaks of the three persons, and he speaks of three places of ministry with these three persons. The first one is the election of the Father. Is that correct? The Father choosing. Isn't that what it says? That's the first, the work of the Father. And it speaks it out of his divine knowledge, out of his absolute omniscience, which means all-knowing, the all-knowing Father is planning, choosing, working. The second one is the Spirit. And what's he doing? What does that mean? Huh? He sets us apart. He makes us holy. This is a work of God. Boy, don't you want to be holy? You know, the Bible says, be holy. And we're going to get to that passage in Peter. I want to be holy. But who's going to make me holy? Am I going to make myself holy by trying hard? I don't think so. I think you can very well prove in your own life, the harder you try, sometimes the worse you do. This is a sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. For what purpose? Why does he make us holy?
Obedience.
For obedience. You know, Archie has often emphasized obedience, and I agree with him. I agree 100% obedience. But obedience comes from the sanctification of the Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit's power and presence and work to make me holy. Because all my holiness and all my obedience comes out of the work of the Spirit of God. This is God at work. And that's where Peter is laying these foundations from the beginning. He says, your salvation, it was God that brought you in. Your salvation, it is the Spirit of God that makes you holy. Your salvation, it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that changes you. Now, he uses the word the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. If you went back in the Old Testament, you would find that the sprinkling of the blood was used in different aspects. It was used in the aspect of for cleansing. It reflected cleansing. In the Old Testament, it was used in sanctification, in the preparation of those who were going to be involved in ministry. Aaron and the priesthood, they were sprinkled with the blood. It was used in covenant when the law was given, all the people said, we will keep all the law. And they were sprinkled with blood at that time. It was the blood of sprinkling. But this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ points us to the cross and the work of Jesus Christ in bringing us into cleansing, in setting us apart for God, and in establishing a new covenant, a covenant that is unbreakable in its nature. There was a sacrifice made in the Old Testament where two birds were taken when a person was a leper, and they had become... leprosy had gone. In order to receive purification, one of the birds had to be killed and the blood was sprinkled. And then there was the sprinkling on Aaron and the priesthood. And then there was also the sprinkling at the covenant. So we have the cleansing, we have the setting apart, and we have the covenant. All of this was accomplished in the cross in Jesus Christ. And so this verse is packed. He bursts out with this verse to assure you as a Christian, to reveal to you as a Christian, listen, God has done this. God has brought you out. He has rescued you. You have not rescued yourself. And by He knows all things. His divine foreknowledge, he rescues you. He sets you apart by the Spirit of God, makes you holy. And he uses the cross, the blood of sprinkling, to cause us, makes us holy for obedience. That his passion and plan is obedience. It is not for us to say, I'm saved, and then live like the devil the rest of our lives. It is obvious here, this is a work of God. And if there is no obedience in our lives, if somebody professes to be a Christian and they go on in disobedience, boy, there's going to be a rude awakening someday. And sadly, I think there's going to be a very rude awakening for a lot of people. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way to destruction, and many go in. But hallelujah, when God does something, he does set us apart, it creates obedience in our lives, and we experience the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, where we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that he has set us apart to serve him, and we know that we're under a new covenant. Not a covenant where we're saying we're going to keep all the words of the law, but a covenant where God says, I will keep you through my death, through the cross. That's quite a verse, isn't it? It's packed with the truth of your position in Jesus Christ. Lean on Jesus then. Your assurance is on God's working. Your assurance is on the Spirit of God transforming you and setting you apart. Your assurance for obedience, your ability to obey, comes from the power of the Spirit. And you know the wonderful cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only the cleansing that we experience the moment that we're saved, but we have the promise in 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? Sufficiency in every way. Any thoughts or comments?
I like the second part, grace and peace. It's nice to have peace and happiness at home.
Okay. Yeah. The words here are grace to you and peace be multiplied. Almost every letter has these something to this effect in it, doesn't it? You know, when Paul writes and Peter's writing here, there's this, we want you to be blessed, right? And he's saying, grace. Now, what's grace mean? Anybody know? What's the word grace mean? Undeserved favor on you. Undeserved favor on you. Do you think of grace that way? Or do you think, if I perform well, God will give me some grace? I tell you, that's not how God works. God gives you grace so that you can perform well. We get it backwards. It's undeserved favor. No matter what you've done this day, no matter what your thoughts have been this day, God will meet you with grace. Just come and allow him to bless you. It's grace. It's undeserved. You never deserve it. You've often said, to consent to being loved while unworthy is the great secret, right? Who was it that said that? I know Miles Stanford quoted it, but he quoted it from somebody else. I think it was a quote from someone else. To consent to being loved while unworthy is a great secret. And it is. Because you can know that you're loved tonight. You're standing in the grace of God tonight, and not by your merit at all. Just because God delights to pour grace out to you. Remember that Peter is writing under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. And it is this, then we can say with certainty, it's the Holy Spirit that's saying to each one of us, grace to you. Who has a ministry called Grace to You? I think it is it Charles Stanley?
I don't know.
I think it is. Not positive, but Grace to You. That's a nice name for a ministry, isn't it? Grace to you, and on top of that, what?
Peace.
But what does he say about it? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. He doesn't even use addition here. He uses multiplication, right? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is the heart of God. You know, what is God's passion towards you? His passion towards you tonight is grace and peace. That's his passion towards his people. It really is. He wants you to live in the grace of God, and he wants you to enjoy the peace of God, and he wants it multiplied in your life. He's not stingy. You know, sometimes in my Christian walk, I lose sight of God. I lose sight of who he is. I lose sight of his generosity. And somehow I think I've got to get these things from God by earning them. Maybe if I pray hard and long enough, God will give me some grace and peace. Now, I'm encouraging you to pray. And I'm encouraging you to talk to God. But if you had the wrong view, you might be just like the prophets of Baal, who cut themselves and screamed and cried and did everything to try and get God's attention. Their God's attention. And Elijah basically said, you know, he kind of said, well, you know, maybe he's gone on a journey, or maybe you better haul. Yeah, you better go get at it, you know, do more. And they did this all day long. And sometimes we act like that. We think that that's the way God is. But I want you to know that there, it's not the way God is. I think it was Spurgeon that said, when we finally open the window of importunate prayer or persistent prayer, we are going to discover that it's not locked on God's side, that it isn't, that God is passionately multiplying grace and peace towards us. Let's just open our souls to it. Open your soul to it. Let your prayers come out of grace and peace, rather than as if you have to try and get grace and peace from God. Let them come out of this, because it's multiplied towards you. And there's a great liberty that comes in prayer then. So that rather than us in a place where we think, oh, all my praying is to be from a beggarly point of view, rather than from the position as a child of the King who can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need, rather from the position of knowing that I've been chosen by God and that I've been sanctified by the Spirit of God and that it is for obedience and that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus has come upon me, then I can know the grace and the peace of Almighty God and that he can shower blessings upon me and that I don't have to perform for him to get it. You do not get grace by praying hard. If you do, it is not grace. You earned it. That sounds like a little strange, I know. But think it through and realize you wouldn't be praying at all if grace wasn't present. You wouldn't even be trying. It is grace that brings you to prayer, and it is grace that will multiply it. Lean on Jesus, maybe in a fresh and new way. Understand that the foundation that Peter was presenting to these people, to this church, to these individuals scattered throughout these areas is, listen, here's what God's done for you. This is the foundation you need to go forward. Whether it's in prayer, whether it's in service, whatever it is in your life, it's going to come from this. Drink in this verse. Memorize it. Bring it before the Lord. Spread it before God in prayer. And claim what God has said here for yourself, because it's yours and it's not earned. It's multiplied towards us. Oh, I don't even know if I want to go any further, except I do want to look at the next verse, because, and that's probably as far as we'll get. It is. Peter can't help himself. He has hit the point where something happens. What is it?
In verse.
Praise. Yeah. He's worshiping, right? He starts worshiping. Isn't that what he's doing here? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts worshiping. I can just see Peter as he's dwelling on these truths and as he's speaking about the incredibleness of the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of the grace and peace that has come from the Lord, of the multiplication of it in our lives, he just can't help himself. He's got to start praising God. He begins to worship the Lord. His thoughts turn towards Jesus, not in theological discussions or presentations or just trying to help the other person, but suddenly he's a worshiper of God. He's a worshiper. You know, I believe that the greatest ministry that you can have towards other people is not just what you can tell them or present truths or be a good teacher in presenting truths to them, but if you can take them into the presence of God with you and become worshipers with them. And that's what Peter was. He was a worshiper. And as he began to say these things, he just, his eyes, his heart, his life turns heavenward. He starts out presenting, but he ends up worshiping. And oh, that's how it has to be. That's how it has to be when we preach and when we teach and when we share the gospel with people. When I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, what I really want to do is I want to introduce them to who? To Jesus. I want to take them into the presence of God, right? I just don't want to tell them some truths. They need to meet with Jesus. If they're only meeting with me, what do they get out of it? Oh, he's a pretty nice guy. Maybe, maybe not. But if they meet Jesus, everything changes, right? And so what we see here in the action of Peter, even as he writes this, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to turn our eyes towards God, to turn our eyes to the Lord. That's where I want your eyes to turn. I want my eyes to be turned there. And as we reflect on the truths of God, that's what it ought to do, bring us into a place of praise and a place of worship. And so Peter just cannot restrain himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He praises the Lord. And he praises him. And it's not empty, just emotion. It's not just like, oh, praise the Lord, 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 with no meaning, with no foundation in it. Look at the truths that he's bringing out here. You don't have to check your head at the door when it comes to praising God. You don't have to check reason at the door. These are all reasonable things. God has given us a mind, and a mind that can worship and praise God and discover all the incredible truths that God has for us so that we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, right? We have the truth. The truth causes our hearts to worship. These truths that he mentions in verse 2, they lift up my soul to worship. As I'm reading them here and as I'm sharing them, I'm excited. And I feel my heart lifted up to worship God and agree with Peter and say, oh, thank you, Lord. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, what you have done. And then he goes on. He adds more to this. He says, who according to his abundant mercy, right? Not according to our performance. Is that what it says? According to our obedience? No. But according to his abundant mercy has done what? What does it say? Begotten us again. Caused us to become born again. You know, it's interesting. I've heard someone say, oh, born again. It's only mentioned once in the Bible when in Nicodemus. You know, that's all. It's only mentioned once. No, it isn't. It's mentioned here. And we're going to find it mentioned again in 1 Peter. Very plainly. This is what it means. Begotten means to be born again, right? Brought to a new birth. Who according to his abundant mercy. That's how it's according to. It's according to God's mercy. When I stray away from living according to God's mercy, I lose the perspective as a Christian, and I live on the on dredges. I'm not enjoying God any longer. I'm no longer praising. Praise becomes a very small part of my life. I may even be spending a lot of time praying, but very little of it is praise. Very little. Because I've lost sight of God's mercies. I've lost sight of his provision. And so I don't even know how effective most of those prayers are when we lose sight of that. When we're no longer in the presence of the real God, our view of God becomes perverted very easily. Suddenly he becomes some stingy God. We've got to try to wrestle something out of him, and he's almost against us and not for us. That's not what the word teaches us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He has caused us to have a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see in this introduction, Peter giving us this, showing us, look, this is what God has done. He has caused you to have a new birth. And it's a birth towards something. It isn't a birth to stay just where you are. It isn't like, oh, well, we have a baby, and we're just going to keep the baby right where it is. We're not going to feed it. It's not going to grow. There's no purpose for this baby to be born. There's a purpose. The baby is born to grow up, to experience life, and to move forward. And this is what it says. God has caused us to be born again for something. To a what? A living hope. And what is it through? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We already have the blood of Jesus, the death of Christ. Now we have the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection is absolutely vital. Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He came to conquer death. The resurrection is a testimony that death has been conquered. And when you get into the next verse, which we probably won't do this evening, it is for the purpose, this living hope begins to be explained. It begins to be magnified that there's a purpose. There's an end game here, and that is to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a living hope. This is what God has promised us, and this is what Peter brings out here. By the Spirit of the living God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. And so he's tackling the issue that affects the human race, something we've already spoken about tonight. The issue that stands in every man's face as we walk through life. The issue that's present as soon as a baby is born, and that is that this baby will die. This person will eventually die. The issue that many people have spent many dollars and much effort at trying to conquer death. And Jesus Christ has conquered death. He comes to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? I'm the resurrection and the life, right? He comes and he declares that he is the one that conquers death. Hebrews tells us that all our lifetime, the human race is subject to slavery through the fear of death, under the dominion of the devil, because the devil brought death into the world. And so this wall that seems so impenetrable, I spoke to a man today in the post office. He actually said, have you done many funerals lately? And then he kind of joked a bit, and he said, well, maybe he'll do mine. But no, he said, you can't do mine. I'm an atheist. And yet, you know, twice in our conversation, he gave reference to the fact that, you know, we're all going to die. We had quite a conversation there in the post office today. But it's there. And no matter how people try to avoid it, it's there in front of us. But Jesus Christ has conquered death so incredibly that we can offer a living hope to people. And as sophisticated as our world might get, as some people might scoff at the idea of pie in the sky when you die, and say, well, you know, we've just got to be practical here and now, and well, let's not even think about death. Let's not think about what goes on after. The reality is that people have a tremendous fear of death. And that there is an answer for it, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. When we share the gospel, it is important that we speak about eternity. It is not unimportant. It isn't, well, if you just come to Jesus, he'll make you happy and glad, and you'll just, you know, you'll feel a lot better in life. It's more than that. Because if that's all it is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, Paul writes, we are of all men most miserable. So, Paul was not necessarily enjoying his experiences in life. I mean, you go through some of the stuff the guy went through, right? He wasn't. And sometimes neither are you. Just because things get rough and tough and you go through struggles and you go through trials and everything else, boy, it's kind of nice to know that there's a destination. It's kind of nice to know that at the end of the journey, I know where I'm going. It's vital to know this. Because everything in this world can be stripped away from us at any time. And all the hopes that we have here, they don't mean a thing. But we have this living hope that can never be taken away. And that's where we'll go the next time we come into this book. But I'm so excited about going forward as we look at, maybe you need and I need, and I can tell you I need this, a fresh look at this incredible God and this incredible thing that he has done to bring me into relationship with him. This salvation is absolutely amazing. Don't take it for granted. Take a fresh look. find yourself being a worshiper of God all over again as we begin to look at this and rejoice that you have this living hope, which we will talk about more next time we come together. I didn't give you guys much chance to respond here. Any thoughts? Any comments?
It's amazing what they did back then, what they went through. Amazing.
It certainly is. And there are people going through it right now. We just, we're living in a bubble. Someday the bubble will break. Yeah. Yeah.
Back so much in just in a rear scanty.
Yes.
Salvation there, there's everything we need for life, just in this verse.
There is richness, depth. Oh, it's incredible. The Bible is so amazing, isn't it? The truths that are in it. God is so amazing. May we get glimpses of glory this week. May we be released in prayer to new pathways, new joy.
Once we get this salvation, we can never lose it.
No, I mean, it's God that does it, right? It's all God here. It's His choosing. It's His setting apart. It's His sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And He does it for the obedience, for our obedience.
So that, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Yeah. I mean, what a promise. What a promise. I dare not touch it. I dare not, because if I start into it, it's so beautiful, and there's so much there.
But for the atheist, you mentioned atheists before.
Yeah.
But to present this to an atheist now, and have him read it, it would mean absolutely nothing to him.
Yeah. The Spirit of God has to work.
We love it.
Yes.
You know, it's just like picking up some uninteresting novel.
It can be, unless God grips their hearts. I was once an atheist, or I professed to be one. And yet God pursued me. He woke me up. He drew me.
I always believed in God and knew there was a God and all of that, but it was the fear of death that brought me to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, praise the Lord
and
that it did.
You said there's so many people out there that fear that you would think that they would be thinking of where am I going and finding out.
Yeah.
That's what I thought, of just being separated from God was just enough to bring me to my knees.
Right. This is, if anything I could say, when you're reaching out to lost people, it all the more tells you, I need the Spirit of God to work here. I need God to work so that it's not just me talking. I need to share the gospel. The God tells me to share the gospel. But boy, we need the Spirit of the Lord to work, right? We do. Just a few weeks before Peter is up, he's preaching before 3,000 people. He's cowering in an upper room. He has no power. He's got no strength. He's full of fear. Suddenly he's there preaching to thousands of people. Must have been a lot of people, because 3,000 of them got saved. I don't assume everyone did. And with no fear at all. Spirit of God at work. That's something, yeah. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. And anyone that feels led to pray, please feel free to do so.
Father, we thank you for your word tonight. You blessed brought to my own soul, and God, my eyes once again see the grace that's available to me, the grace that's available to the brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. I pray, dear God, that we would avail ourselves of your grace to live in it, and just be drenched in your grace, dear God, and I need our lives with overflow, dear God. Lord, it's grace that'll enable us, dear God, to be a testimony in our communities, dear God. Lord, I just pray that each of us, dear God, would not be hesitant, dear God, just to receive from you, dear God, even though we're unworthy, dear God. That we would not look at our unworthiness, dear God, but look to what Jesus Christ has done for us in bringing this blessing to us, dear God. enabling us to come to you, dear God, and ask for this ocean of grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. God, that you open our eyes to see it more and more, dear God. And our lives will be more just soaked in it, dear God.
Yes, Lord.
These things we ask in Christ's name.
Father, I just pray this week that you'll open our eyes, that we will, Lord, not be blinded, but that, Lord, as Peter penned this letter thousands of years ago to Christians, we thank you, O Lord, O Holy Spirit, that you are writing to us, that you are writing to us tonight, that you are speaking to us, that this is for us. And that, Lord, we can rejoice with Peter and worship with Peter, worship with all the saints of God down through the ages who have seen the wonder of this salvation, and reveled in it and gave you the glory for it. So we ask you to continue to bless us as we progress through the scriptures. May they come alive and may we come alive as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen.